Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You have your Bibles. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. And if you're following along with the chronology that we've had out at the info table, I'm sorry. Because we're going to deviate from it a little bit, and probably for a little while. As the Galilean ministry of Jesus continues, as we go through the life of Christ through this first year of his public ministry, there's some different school of thoughts around what happens in what order, and I've started to go in a different direction than the author of that particular harmony of the Gospels. And I don't think it's a big deal. Shouldn't be a big deal. I mention it because it's inconvenient for those of you who are reading ahead, and I apologize. At the same time, there isn't any significant doctrine that hinges on this. We're going to be talking about all the same events, just in a slightly different order within this 3 to 6 month time period as his Galilean ministry continues. Why the difference? Well, it depends which textual cues and clues you assign what weight to. And honestly, part of the reason that I'm going in the direction that I'm going, it's not for any scholarly or theological reasons. It just makes more sense to me. It's just a little bit more comfortable. So I'm doing it a little bit for me, but I'm not going renegade. I'm not making this up as I go. The chronology that I'm going to start leaning on, if you've got a New King James Study Bible in front of you, it's the one that's on page 1567. It's the one that Dwight Pentecost leans on, William MacDonald, A.T. Robertson, who wrote perhaps the classic work on the harmony of the Gospels. It's very much along the lines that he ascribes to. But here's the thing. Whether the flow of events is this way or that way, we're still in the same place. We're still at the same time. And Jesus is still doing the same things. He's still focused on presenting himself to the people and conveying to them who he was and why he's come and authenticating that ministry. And that whole process is going to take a big step forward this morning as we look at the story of Jesus forgiving and healing a paralyzed man. We're working from Luke's version because there's some nuances there that don't come out in Matthew's or Mark's. They both have very similar accounts. Just a couple things worth picking up. And one of them, verse 17 of Luke chapter 5, hits us right away. Now, it happened on a certain day. And the idea is one of those days. One of what days? One of the days that Jesus was ministering in Galilee. That's a very Luke kind of a phrase, and it helps us place it in the early days or relatively early days of Jesus' ministry. It's one of those clues that help us figure out what happened in what order. Mark, don't turn there, but Mark gives us another clue. His account begins after some days. That sounds similar, but it has a slightly different connotation. He's saying after a little bit of time has passed since the last thing we were talking about. The last thing that Mark was talking about was the healing of the leper. Put those two hints together. We're in the first months of Jesus' public ministry, but it's a few weeks after Jesus heals the leper, and that helps us understand why, still verse 17, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting by, and why they had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Why does that make sense? A few weeks have passed since Jesus healed the leper, but he's continued to minister. He's continued to travel. He's continued to teach. He's continued to heal. He's continued to cast out demons, and he's beginning to garner a reputation. The leper didn't do what Jesus asked him to do last week. He didn't present himself to the priests and say, hey, you got to make a decision now. Am I healed of leprosy or not? Which would have forced them to make a decision of whether Jesus was who he said he was or not. Even so, the same effect is happening. It's just taking a little while. He's healing too many people. He's casting out too many demons. He's drawing crowds from all over. Sooner or later, Jewish leadership is going to have to decide, what do we do with this man Jesus? What do we think about what he's doing? Who do we think he is? And what are we going to do about him? And so one day in Capernaum, we get that detail from Mark's account. Jesus has returned home after this extended missions trip. He's been out doing outreach for several weeks, if you will, but he's come home to his headquarters in Capernaum. And it's almost like he's signaling the Pharisees. He's almost shooting up a flare or waving a flag. Hey, I'm going to be here for a while. So if you want to check out what's going on, you'll know where to find me. I'm not going to go place to place, village to village for a little bit. I'm going to hang out so you can come to me. and you can hear what I have to say. He's teaching, verse 17, when they encounter him. He's healing. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. And the scribes and the Pharisees are watching. Jesus is teaching and healing. They're watching and evaluating. And they're doing it openly. They're not there in disguise. This isn't an episode of Undercover Boss. Verse 17, they're sitting. Remember, that was a position of authority, a position of respect. Teachers sat while everybody else stood. The fact that they're sitting means that they're accorded that position of respect and authority. They're probably there in the front row. So the stage is set for something big, for something dramatic. It's the night that the theater critic from the New York Times is sitting in the front row. It's the night that your teacher sits in on the class that you're teaching. It's the night that the boss shows up and decides to work on the line that you're running, or the sergeant shows up and decides to ride along in the car on the patrol that you're doing. The VIPs are there. And not only are they watching, but other people are watching them watching. People are looking at the VIPs in the front row saying, okay, what are they going to do? What are they going to think? And what's Jesus going to do? Is he even going to show up? And if he shows up, is he going to play it safe? Is he going to maybe, you know, read a few verses and sing a chorus of read your Bible, pray every day and send everybody home? Is he going to lay up and not offend anyone? Or is he going to go for it, you think? Maybe? Is he going to go for it? I don't know. Let's see. Verse 18, we get our answer. Then behold, men, Mark tells us there were four of them, brought on a bed a man, a fifth man, who was paralyzed, whom they, the first four men, sought to bring in and lay before him, before Jesus. So they're carrying, four of them are carrying on a litter, on a stretcher, on a futon. They're trying to bring a paralyzed man into the presence of Jesus. Problem, too many people in the way. Mark tells us the house was wall-to-wall people. People were spilling out of the doors, couldn't even get close probably to hear what Jesus was saying. Catholic church that I grew up in was, you know, on a typical Sunday morning, about as full as this room is right now. But there were a couple weeks during the summer where a summer camp nearby, Catholic summer camp, would bring all the kids to morning mass. And so on those mornings, it would be wall-to-wall people, kids in the aisles, people spilling out on the porches, which is I always kind of liked because it was cooler out there. Place wasn't air-conditioned. Couldn't really hear what the priest was saying, but okay, that wasn't such a big deal. These guys, these four men and their fifth friend, they didn't care if they could hear what Jesus was saying. They wanted to get inside, not so they could hear, but so they could get their sick friend to Jesus. But it would be like trying to get into a sold-out concert, a standing room only show, a sporting event where, hey, can we get through? Hey, just excuse, what do you, no, quit pushing. We were here before you. Yeah, but see, we're trying to get in. Everyone's trying to get in. Yeah, but see, we got to get to see Jesus. We all want to see Jesus, and we were here first. And so when they could not find, verse 19, how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And a lot of commentators obsess on how they did that. I don't know why it's a big deal. These were one-story houses in this day. So did they find a ladder? Was there an outside staircase? Did they go up to the roof of the next door neighbor's house and hop over? It could have just done it military style. You know, three guys push one guy up and he reaches down and they pull the second guy up, and then with two up and two down, they lift the paralyzed guy. And I mean, there's ways it could happen. I don't think it's important how. Once they got up there, they opened a hole in the roof, and that's not a big deal either. Luke tells us the house was tiled. So if you think adobe or you think a slate roof, kind of similar, these would have been overlapping pieces of burnt clay. So all you'd have to do is just kind of pull up a few rows and you'd have an opening big enough to lower somebody down through, which is what they did. And that's when things had to get really crazy, right? Because again, put yourself in this place. It's wall-to-wall people. It's hot. It's the Middle East, and you're in an enclosed space with wall-to-wall bodies. Everyone's trying to hear or see Jesus, and everyone's trying to see what the Pharisees think about Jesus. And suddenly, you hear a scraping sound, and there's dirt falling on your head, and you look up, and if it's day, daylight is all of a sudden coming in. If it's night, cool air is coming in. And what is that? What is that? Is that a body? Except where the people saw a body, paralyzed man being lowered down on ropes or straps or something, what did Jesus see? Verse 20, he saw people coming to him by faith. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, the paralyzed man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Man could also be translated friend, mano. Mark and Matthew translated son. Their version is it's the same thing. It's familiar, it's friendly, it's affectionate. More than that, it's loving. And notice what just happened is everything that we talked about last week all over again. This time it's not an individual suffering from leprosy. It's a group of people, but they're coming to Jesus the same way. They're coming to him in desperation. They're coming to him because they know, they believe that Jesus can heal. And they're believing it's really, really important that he heal right there, that day, that night. Because if it doesn't happen then, he might leave and not return. If it doesn't happen then, he might not be back for weeks. He was gone for weeks the last time. He needed to heal right there while he was there, because if he didn't, who knows? The man might die before he ever sees Jesus again. And personally, I can't prove that I'm right from the text, but I believe that was the case. I think the man was terminally ill and going downhill fast. I think he was circling the drain, and that's why his friends were rushing. That's why they couldn't wait. I'm sure the people outside said, "Look, just come back tomorrow. Come back early. Get a front row seat. We'll spread your friend out. It'll be fine. You can be in front." No, this needs to be now. This needs to be today. And that's why I think that Jesus' immediate response was what it was. That's why I think Jesus immediately says to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." Because if the man died without that forgiveness, the agony that he knew in life because of his illness or his injury would be nothing compared to the agony that he'd experience in eternity because of his sin. And so I think we see Jesus responding out of love. Whether I'm right or not, Jesus is responding out of love. Not according to what they were asking for, not according to what they thought they wanted, but very much according to what they needed. Because that's love. Not giving someone what they want, but giving someone what you know, what God shows you that they need. Whether I'm right or wrong, Jesus says this, "Your sins are forgiven." I'm certain he got an immediate reaction. How could he not? I don't know what the reaction was. Could be that the whole room fell silent. What? What did he say? Could have been, you know, quiet enough to hear a mouse scratch. Or maybe the room erupted into a roar. Did you hear what he just said? Or maybe it's one then the other. Maybe it's you know, stunned silence, and then it's disbelief. And then for some, it turns into horror. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. They began to talk to each other. They began to, what did he just say? Who is this person to say these? What did he talk? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? And that's not casual. That's not a small thing that they're talking about. It's not a small issue that they're raising. Blasphemy was the most serious sin in the Old Testament. Different kinds of blasphemy. You could blaspheme by saying that God was something that he's not. If you say God is capricious and arbitrary, that's blasphemy, because that's not Yahweh, that's not Jehovah, that's Allah. Saying God is something that he's not is blasphemy. Saying God isn't something that he is, also blasphemy. Saying God's not all-powerful, not all-knowing, not gracious. If you're saying that God isn't something that clearly he is, that's blasphemy. Here's the third category, and in Jewish eyes, the most serious: claiming to be yourself something that only God is. Claiming to be creator. Claiming that you are protector or provider. Pretending to be redeemer. That's what had the Pharisees hot and bothered. Only God can forgive sin. And it's possible not everybody in the room knew that, but the Pharisees and the scribes sure did. They knew verses like Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression?" They knew that verse. They knew dozens of other verses that say the exact same thing. Who is like God, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Answer: no one. No one but God can forgive sin. The Catholic Church I grew up in was confused on that point, because I'd go to the priest and I'd say, okay, these are my sins. And he'd say, okay, say five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys and your sins are forgiven. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that priests have the power, have the authority to forgive sin. No, they don't. None of us do. We don't get to forgive sin, and verse after verse of Scripture says so, and the people there knew it, and Jesus knew it, and Jesus knew that they knew it, and he said it anyway, because that was why he was there. That's why he was there, not in that house on that day in Capernaum. That's why he was there on earth at that time, to forgive sin. In fact, some people see in this story a whole picture of Jesus' ministry. In the paralyzed man, some will say, well, that's a picture of Jesus coming to earth as a helpless baby. God breaking through from heaven the roof of the earth, the roof of our world, lowering Jesus down into our midst that he might grow up, as in a minute this man is going to get up and go on to glorify God. Boy, is that a reach. At least I think so. I think it's a reach for a number of reasons, not the least of which Jesus had no sin that needed to be forgiven. Jesus didn't come to be forgiven. He came to forgive because we needed to be forgiven. We are the ones who had sin. And he was the one, the only one who could forgive our sin. Because he's the only one who's God. But that's where the scribes and the Pharisees got stuck, on that exact point. In order to forgive sin, Jesus would have to be God. But no one except God is God, and if he's claiming to be God, that's blasphemy. We need to stone him, we need to kill him, we need to hang his body on a tree. That was the Levitical punishment for blasphemy. And they would have been entirely within their rights to do that. And in fact, they would have been obligated to do that, except for one thing, one small detail. It wasn't blasphemy, because Jesus was God, is God. From time to time, you'll run into people who say, not only is Jesus not God, but Jesus never claimed to be God. If you haven't run into somebody like that, you will soon. Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. In fact, he did it a lot. And one of the times that he did is right here. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. What does that mean? He's saying, I can say your sins are forgiven because I'm God and I get to do that. He's claiming to be God right here. And whatever the Jewish officials had come expecting, I'm really sure that wasn't it. Probably they had a few ideas in mind. Okay, a few possibilities here. Let's figure out, is he a charismatic teacher? Is he an anointed prophet? Is he a crafty con man? But with just four words, your sins are forgiven, Jesus does away with two out of the three possibilities. If he's saying your sins are forgiven, cross out teacher, because he's claiming to be more than that. Cross out prophet, because he's claiming to be more than that. He says, I am God. That only leaves two possibilities. For the Pharisees, for you and I, there's only two options. Either he's telling the truth or he's lying. C.S. Lewis actually raises a third possibility you probably know. He says he might be a liar, he might be the Lord, or he could just be stark raving mad. He could be a lunatic. Could be just smoking a little too much of what he's selling. But we don't even need the third possibility because verse 22, the answer becomes clear. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered their thoughts before they spoke them out loud and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why are you thinking the things that you're thinking? Why are you saying in your minds, in your hearts, I'm guilty of blasphemy? And see, right there, Jesus shows his ID. Right there, Jesus flashes his credentials. He verifies his identity. How? He just read their minds. And the Bible says only God can do that. Only God knows the thoughts of man. But he doesn't stop there. By two or more witnesses is a thing established. So, hey, how about a second proof? Verse 23, he goes on to ask them, tell me, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise up and walk? But, verse 24, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, Now he's talking to the man who is paralyzed. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. Now, if we read it at face value, we miss the point. What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? I don't know. They both have four words. Six of one, half a dozen of another, right? Except that's not his point. What he's saying is, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking talk is cheap. You're thinking, sure, tell them your sin is forgiven, because how would we ever know? They're thinking that Jesus knows the second law of lying. First rule of lying, you know this, is the best way to lie is to tell most of the truth. Second, don't you love it when your pastor teaches you how to lie? First way to lie is to tell most of the truth. Second rule of lying, if you're going to tell a lie, make it a big one. Go big or go home. Tell something that's impossible to prove. Hey, why were you late to work today, Patrick? Abducted by aliens. Yep. Came down in their ship, pulled me up there, extracted bodily fluids. Yeah, it was horrible. I escaped with my life. They're thinking that Jesus is telling a whopper, something that's impossible to prove, except Jesus knew they would say that. Even before they said it, even before they were thinking it, he knew they would think it. And now he's got them where he wants them, because Jesus set them up. He's saying, okay, you're thinking, I said you're forgiven because I can't really heal them. But now you're going to see I can heal them so that you'll know that I can also forgive him. You know, he set them up. He set them up so that they would come to Jesus saying, ha! And Jesus is going back saying, ha, ha! Let me show you again my authority over the physical realm. Let me show you my power in the physical realm, so maybe this time you'll start to acknowledge that I also have authority over the spiritual realm as well. Things like sin, things like forgiveness. Brief pause. How could the paralyzed man be forgiven? Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't died to pay the price for our forgiveness yet. Good question, but the answer is he could be forgiven the same way that any of the Old Testament saints were forgiven. By realizing he was a sinner, that he deserved God's wrath, that he was unable to save himself, and so he repented and went to Jesus, didn't know the means or mechanism, but believed that forgiveness was necessary and that Jesus was God who was willing and able to forgive. Next question. When did any of that happen? Because I didn't read that, Patrick. I think it happened in verse 20. Verse 20, where Jesus saw their faith. When he saw whose faith? We're tempted to read that and think, well, when he saw the faith of the guys hauling the fifth guy in on the stretcher. I think Jesus saw all of their faith, including the man on the bed. Faith that told them the same thing that Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Did he say that? No, but he didn't have to. If Jesus can read the Pharisees' thoughts, really sure he can read his thoughts. Which is why he was able to greet the paralyzed man, son, friend, mano, you're one of the people I'm here to save. You're one of mine. And Jesus is saying, and I can do that. I have that authority. Why? I'm the Son of Man, verse 24. And that's a title from the book of Daniel. That's just not an arbitrary turn of a phrase. If you read it in context, that title, Son of Man, refers specifically to the King of Glory returning in judgment. It's a messianic title, and Jesus uses it to describe himself more than 80 times. Which means that more than 80 times, just with that title, Jesus says, I'm God. Jesus knew who he was. He was God incarnate, come to liberate a fallen, sinful world from captivity. Come to heal us from sin and death and Satan. He says so again and again and again. He knew that he was God's greatest gift sent to minister to our greatest need. Paralyzed man and his friends probably didn't have that in mind precisely when they came down through the roof. But whether they did or not, Jesus goes right past the symptom. And he says, I want to deal with the underlying condition. Let's get to what we're going to get to. I've got a cranky knee. As long as I keep eating Advil a couple, three times a day, I can function. Because Advil treats the symptom, the inflammation. It literally helps me get up and walk. The underlying condition is torn cartilage. I have a football injury from years and years ago. Ultimately, I'm going to need to get scoped and get it cleaned out. All medicine can do is hide the real issue. It can mask the pain. Jesus could have healed the man's paralysis and stopped there. Could have healed the man's symptom, wouldn't have addressed the real issue. It would have left him an able-bodied man, but it would have left him an able-bodied man headed for hell. And Jesus loved him more than that. Same way he loves us more than that. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to tell those who were gathered, to tell you and I, hey, just as this man is crippled by disease, this world and everyone born into it is crippled by sin. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying this particular guy's sin caused him to be paralyzed. Pharisees very well might have thought that. They often would believe and teach that. There are churches today that believe and teach that. Well, if you've got an illness or an injury, it's because of sin in your life. Newsflash, read the book of Job. That's not how it works. But here is how it works. All disease in the world, every injury in the world, all the pain, all the loss, all the suffering, all the sadness in the world is all caused by humanity's sin. Our sin crashed the system. Our sin brought chaos and entropy into the world. And that's the real healing that we need, and that's the healing that Jesus came to bring. And it's healing that's not possible unless we're forgiven, unless our sin is dealt with. That's what Jesus is underlining here. He's saying words that only he could say. He's saying words that no man before and no man since have been able to utter truthfully. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus is the only one who has ever lived who could speak those words truthfully, because Jesus alone is the Son of Man, who's also the Son of God, who is our advocate before the Father, who's able to present us spotless before God's throne of grace. And the scribes and the Pharisees didn't buy any of it, most of them at least. As we'll see in coming weeks, this becomes the central issue. This becomes the point of contention. This is the wedge between Jewish leadership and Jesus. Jesus is claiming to be God, able to forgive sin. And the Pharisees keep insisting, you can't be God, and if you keep claiming to be God, that is sin. But right there before him was the proof. Verse 25, immediately he, paralyzed man, who's no longer paralyzed, so we need to call him the healed man. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Glorifying God because he knew. If he didn't know before, he knew then that Jesus was God and that God had healed him. And notice before we move on the beautiful image that's resting in this verse. Notice, let's not move too quickly. The man's not only healed, what else is he? He's empowered, right? Jesus not only took away his infirmity, he gave him strength. How do we know? Where do we see that? He carried his mat. Not only healed him of paralysis, he gave him strength to walk and to pick up his mat. And isn't that a wonderful foreshadowing of Jesus' work at the cross? At the cross, where Jesus not only ministers mercy, where he not only pays the price in his body so we don't get the eternal punishment that we deserve, because that's mercy, right? Withholding what we really deserve. Jesus not only does that, but he also lavishes us with grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. At the cross, Jesus not only heals us from sin, he gives us power over sin. He gives us the strength to carry our mat. He gives us the strength to master our bodies. He gives us the strength to resist the enemy. He gives us the strength to overcome the world. And in the process, he gives us the strength and he gives us the wonderful opportunity to do what the healed man does in verse 25, to go out into the world glorifying God. And that's what we get to do. And we get to do it for exactly the same reason, because Jesus called us friend, son, daughter. And he said to us, your sins are forgiven. And he tells us, go tell someone. Go show someone. Go let the world know you've been healed, that you're not the same person that you used to be. Go out and glorify God in the middle of a crowd and see if they don't start to glorify God too. People who knew me even a little bit before I was saved look at me today, and let's be honest, a long, long way from perfect. Long, long way to go. But an even longer way from who I used to be. And probably that's true for you as well. I think it was Dr. King who said, I may not be the man I want to be. I may not be the man I ought to be. I may not be the man I could be. I may not be the man I truly can be, but praise God, I am not the man I once was. And if we let people into our lives, they're going to say, yeah, that's a miracle. Even people who don't believe in God. Yeah, I can't explain it. Something different about him. That's what happened is as the man Jesus healed went running out. Doesn't say he went running out, but I gotta believe. If you've been healed of paralysis, you're not walking. You're running, you're skipping, you're jumping, you're happing, you're dancing. Verse 26, and they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. Understatement. Be careful. They were all amazed. They didn't necessarily all glorify God, or they didn't all necessarily continue to glorify God. And that's what we're going to get when we go forth and let people examine our lives and our hearts and our choices and our priorities. We go out and we're glorifying God because we know we've been forever changed by Jesus Christ. And most are going to be willing to say, that's amazing. Even if they don't say it, they're going to think it. Wow, that's different. That's really something. Some will follow that up by saying, praise God. Thank Jesus. But some are just going to do what people did in verse 26. That's strange. I don't know what to do with that. How peculiar. And it is strange, let's be honest. When a person gives their life to Jesus Christ and allows God to forgive them by his mercy and empower them by his grace, things are going to change. Things are going to be different. Maybe not all at once, but a person who's saved by Jesus Christ is not going to change at all. I forget who it was who said, if your life hasn't been changed by Jesus, are you really sure you've been saved by Jesus? Amen. If Jesus hasn't changed your life, are you really sure he's saved your life? Is he healing your life? It's a question worth asking. Let's assume the answer is yes. Let's assume that you are letting Jesus change your life. You see your priorities shifting, how you invest your time, where you spend your money, what you get excited about, what you run towards, what you walk away from. People are going to notice when that happens. Some are going to ask, what's up? And then we get to do the very best thing we get to do in this life. We get to tell them. We get to tell them why. We get to tell them who. What they do with that answer is up to them. But the very best thing we get to do on earth is the thing we don't get to do in heaven. It's telling people, telling family, telling friends, telling complete strangers who is responsible for the healing that they're witnessing. Are we doing that? Are we out there in the world running, skipping, hopping, jumping, dancing, rejoicing in our salvation? If you're not sure, let me ask a question a different way. When was the last time someone asked what's different about you? Why are you so peaceful, even with what's going on? What is it that makes you so free when I feel like the world is pressing me down? If it's been a while, maybe it's worth taking a moment and remembering just how paralyzed we were, just how crippled sin had left us, just how hopeless our situation was, and what the end result would have been. Eternity apart from God. Meditate on those things for a moment and see if it doesn't help you get back to rejoicing and glorifying God for what He's done. Or if it helps, turn it around. Look in the other end of the telescope. Come at things the other way, and instead of looking at what you've been healed from, let's look at what we've been healed to. This weekend marks the 6th anniversary, 6 years full-time ministry here at Calvary Wichita. And at this, it feels like it's been longer and shorter all at the same time. I don't know how that works. Hardest thing I've ever done. Very best thing I've ever done. Every day I have an opportunity to do the things that I'm convinced God made me to do through the power of His Spirit. And the things that I get to watch, I've got a courtside seat at the greatest show on earth. Outreaches to Mead and to Plainview this summer, and 60 kids out for vacation Bible school. 12 high school interns serving their faces off every day this summer. 3 college interns who are here. A missions trip underway that I don't think I could stop if I wanted to. Planning for heading out to inner city Newark in a couple weeks. Best stuff I've ever gotten to do. But I don't get to do any of it if Jesus doesn't heal me. Last month, Ann and I celebrated 17 years of marriage. 15 years, it's like dog years, because 15 years of that is in full-time ministry. So it's really like 45 years of marriage. And you know, even so, even with all of the stress and challenge, every year better than the one before, this is the best year of our marriage. And we can see that we're leaning on God more and we're loving each other more. It's crazy. But if Jesus doesn't heal me, we're not married at all. Ann knew me before I was saved. My daughter is out at On the Edge, 5-week discipleship program at the Bible College, growing closer to Jesus every day. The middle of this week, I wasn't sure she was going to make it. Praise God, I think that she's turning a corner because it's hard. But the very things that make it hard are also the things that God is using to refine her. But if Jesus doesn't heal me, not only does my daughter not get to go to Edge and draw close to Jesus, she's never born. And I could keep going, but I think you see my point. I hope you see my point. If you don't see my point, maybe it's because I'm talking about me. And what I should do is give you some time to think about you and what Jesus has done for you. The sin, the sickness He's healed you from, and the life, the living that hopefully He's healed you too. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. He knew the price He would pay. He didn't think it too high a price. What was the benefit? What was the return that He was anticipating? Well, think about who you were before you met Jesus. Think about what was important. Think about what was impossible. In what ways were you like the paralyzed man? What couldn't you do? And who are you today, having met Jesus? What mats have you gotten to roll up and carry? What areas of your life do you have peace and joy and victory in that you never had before, never expected to, maybe didn't want to? And when you've done that, really let your mind go and let God direct your thoughts to the person that He's making you to be. Because we're all works in progress, right? All of us. Anybody here arrived? What's the finished product going to be like when we stand before Jesus in our glorified bodies? Verse 25, the man went home glorifying God. What's it going to be like when we go home glorifying God? What's it going to be like when we go to the mansions that right now Jesus is preparing for us and we get to see God in His glory and we stand before Him in our glorified bodies and we get to worship Him face to face, completely healed, no sin nature on the inside, no effects of sin scarring us on the outside. Can't mind blown, right? Let's allow the reality of who we were to grip us, and let's let the healing that's taking place, I don't know, let's let it delight us. And let's let that picture of heaven and glory awaiting, man, let's let that thrill us. Matthew's version of this story, Jesus says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. What if you can't get to that place of delight, of thrill, of good cheer this morning? What if you can't locate within you the joy that this man experienced? If you can't, don't ignore that. Don't blow it off, don't brush it off, and please don't fake it. If that's you, if the joy of the Lord is not your strength this morning, I'd encourage you to ask yourself, or just ask the Lord, because He knows best of all. What does that mean? That I can't seem to locate this joy that I'm supposed to have. One possibility to consider, if you don't know the joy of having been healed of sin, maybe you haven't been healed of sin. Have you ever gone before the Lord and acknowledged, I'm a sinner. I looked at right, I looked at wrong, I chose to do wrong. That's the definition of sinner. Have you ever gone before the God who created you and said, yeah, I rebelled against you. I transgressed against your holy law. And now I'm stuck because I can't save myself. I've fallen and I can't get up. But I'm ready to repent. I'm ready to come back. And I'm realizing the only way I can come back is if you intervene, if you, God, forgive my sins, if you wipe the slate clean. If you ask, God will do that because Jesus paid the price for those sins. In fact, if you need to do that, if you want to, do it right now. Do it with me. Just pray with me. If you're ready, if this is making sense, if you realize this is your need, that you're here this morning in rebellion against the God who created you and you're ready to come home and you realize that Jesus made it possible for you to do that, then pray with me right now. Just agree with me in the privacy of your heart and say, Jesus, you're real. And you died for me that I could be forgiven. I want to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. Please forgive me. Please heal me. Please come into my life and lead me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me the person that you always intended for me to be. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Maybe you prayed that prayer, and it was a long time ago. It wasn't just now. Or maybe it was a short time ago, but it was some time ago you prayed to receive the Lord. But you're still sitting here this morning, and that peace that comes with being forgiven and the joy of living this new life that Jesus purchased and this anticipation of a new life with Jesus, it's just words. It's falling flat. It's landing like a dead cat. Whole thing just leaves you. Ask. Ask a pastor. Ask yourself. Best of all, ask the Lord. He's listening. Jesus, what's getting in the way? What's quenching my joy? Because he knows. And one specific question that you might ask, one rock that you might look underneath. Is there some sin in your past that you haven't forgiven? Before we close our Bibles, here's one more application we've got to pull out of this passage. If you're looking at sin in your life, something that you've done, last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago. And you're saying, I can't forgive myself for what I did. You must know this morning, you must hear this. You don't get to say that. I mean, you can say that, sure. You can say whatever you want to say. You can say, I can't forgive myself. You can even believe it. Problem is, that's blasphemy. That's everything the rabbis were accusing Jesus of. Don't freak out. I'm not saying blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about unpardonable sin. That whole different bucket. I'm just saying what the rabbis were saying in chapter 5 of Luke. I'm just saying what Jesus himself tacitly acknowledges here. Only God can forgive sin, and to say anyone else has that power is wrong. It's not just wrong, it's sin. Only God can forgive sin. Rabbis say so, Jesus says so, Bible says so. Who are we to disagree? I don't know what you're talking about, Patrick. I don't disagree with any of that. Are you sure? Because that's what you're doing every time you say, well, maybe God can forgive my sin, but I can't forgive myself. Two problems with that, actually. The first is there's no maybe in God can forgive my sin. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how much of what you've done, or who you've done it with. There's no maybe. God forgives sin. Second problem when we say, well, maybe God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. When we say that, we're putting ourselves on a level with God. We're saying that we have authority that God has reserved unto himself, the authority to forgive sin, the power to decide who and what is and isn't forgiven. Jesus went to the cross to purchase forgiveness for some sin, for all sin. Who here doesn't think he succeeded? Who here thinks his blood wasn't sufficient? Who here thinks that we need to add our works to the payment that Jesus said was payment in full for all of our debts? Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Do we really think we get to add a but to the dying words of our Savior? Do we have a high enough pay grade to say, well, except for, I'm forgiven except for that. My debt is paid in full other than that one thing. But maybe later if I change my mind, now I can be forgiven of this. Finally, I can be forgiven of that. What just happened? Who's deciding when I can be forgiven and what I can be forgiven of? We don't get to do that. We don't have that power. We don't have the authority to decide what is and isn't forgiven. That's for God and God alone. And he's used that authority, his authority, to arrange things in such a way that if we confess our sin, any sin, he's faithful and just to forgive that sin, every sin, and cleanse us of what? All unrighteousness. God decided that. And he sent us unto the cross to make it possible. If we decide that we have that power, then Jesus died in vain. All of which to say, if you're stuck in the mud this morning, at some point in your life, you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, but now you can't find joy in that salvation. You don't feel healed. You're not convinced you've been set free. Ask him, is there something I'm holding on to? Is there something I haven't surrendered? Is there some shame I haven't released? Is there some guilt I can't let go of? Is there something in my life I haven't asked you to heal and forgive because I don't think you can, or because I don't think you will, or because I don't think I get to ask? Ask. Ask God to show you what it is right there in that moment. Don't think about it or scrutinize it or analyze it. Just ask. And then go to God with it. Go to him with the desperation of four friends dragging their buddy up to the roof and lowering him down so Jesus could heal him. He's already forgiven you. But let him show that. Let him reveal that. Let him manifest that. Let him remove the thing that you've decided is separating you from God, so that you can walk out of here knowing the fullness of the joy of your salvation. Healed. forgiven, glorifying God. Heavenly Father, we want to do that, and it is hard because some pain runs very deep. Pain that we've experienced, pain that we've caused, hurt, damage that we've done. We can't imagine forgiving someone the things we've done, and so we don't comprehend what it would be to be forgiven of those things. And yet, Jesus, who was God and had to be God, to purchase the enormity of that forgiveness. Our sin was great. Your wrath against us, unimaginable. And so Jesus had to be God to pay that price, but he did. He paid it in full, that we might walk in newness of life, that we might be healed. Lord, are we hindering your healing? Your forgiveness is complete and it's perfect, but Lord, are we getting in the way of experiencing it and walking in it, glorifying you in it and telling the world about it? If that's the case, Lord, work on our hearts. Show us that stronghold that we've erected. And as we give you the keys, Lord, as we surrender, tear it down, clean it out, purge us with your love, Lord, and fill us with your joy.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.